Our readings this morning are from the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, as Jesus refers to them at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And then our New Testament reading is from the book of Acts in chapter 4. In Deuteronomy, Moses had told the people of their history ahead of time. He was the Lord's prophet, and he told them that they would break covenant with God. And because of their covenant breaking, God would discipline them by scattering them among the nations. We refer to this period in Israel's history as the exiles, because they've been exiled or kicked out of their land and then scattered among the nations. But God said, and through Moses, that he wouldn't be done with them, that he would give them a heart to seek his face. And when they sought him with all of their heart, he would bring them back to himself. He would restore them. And so he urges upon the people this mindset of always seeking the face of God. We fast forward in history from Moses writing this in the 15th century BC to the 7th and 6th centuries BC. To the time of Jeremiah, who actually did see the people of Judah go into this exile, the Babylonian exile. And we hear Jeremiah echoing these same words, these words of assurance, these words of promise, even as Jerusalem is being destroyed, the temple is being destroyed, that God will bring them back. And so they're urged to seek his face, to seek him with a whole heart. And then we come to that third reading from Psalm 122, which is a psalm of David. So we know that when it was originally composed, it was earlier than the time of Jeremiah. This call here to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In David's day, even down maybe to the early days of Jeremiah, praying for the peace of Jerusalem would have been praying specifically for the seat of royal power for David's sons, whom God had covenanted with, to pray for the peace of that city where God had placed his name and his temple, in a sense symbolically, the Lord's throne in the midst of Jerusalem. As we hear this psalm now in the light of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as he is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven upon that throne, we pray for Jerusalem as the people of God that Christ reigns over. Again, this psalm, though, was written by David, but is put into a portion of psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. These were psalms that pilgrims sang during their exile as they traveled from far-off places up to Jerusalem for their various festivals at the temple. Each one is a call to pray for that promised restoration, to pray for the kingdom of Christ. And when we turn into the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, we see the saints in prayer. And they're praying in light of these promises. They're seeking the face of God for the kingdom of Christ. And God's answer is what he had promised, and what we'll see later in Luke chapter 11, is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who continues to empower God's people with the very presence of God to bear witness to his name. And so, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Turning over to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones were for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In our New Testament reading from the book of Acts, chapter 4, just after John and Peter had been beaten for bearing witness to Jesus, and they were released. It says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. To help us in our prayers, God has given us the Holy Spirit. Here in our larger catechism, question 182, we learn something of what the Scripture tells us about the Spirit's help when we pray. This help comes, it says, in various measures, not in all persons nor at all times, in the same measure. There are degrees in which we experience this working of the Holy Spirit in us, but what does the Spirit do? It says he gives us those apprehensions. We might here speak of comprehending or understanding things as we approach the throne of grace. He gives us apprehensions. He gives us affections, the right affections, first of all, for God, and the right affections for our neighbors, the right affections for the things that we have to do with in this world. And he gives us all the graces which are requisite, or that is required, for the right performance of the duty of prayer. And so let's confess our faith together. I'll read the question aloud, and together we'll read the answer, the Larger Catechism 182. How doth the Spirit help us to pray? We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. As we turn to the Lord in prayer this morning, I'm going to invite you at the end of my pastoral prayer to join me in praying the Lord's Prayer. We desperately need the Lord's Prayer. We need to be praying the Lord's Prayer. If I had asked you, how do you define yourself? What is your identity? If you're here this morning professing faith in Jesus Christ, I hope that your first answer to the question of who you are and how you define yourself would be that I am a man in Christ. I am a woman in Christ, reconciled to God. And because I'm reconciled to God and have peace with Him, I have peace with all those who thus profess the name of Jesus Christ. I am first and foremost a Christian. I bear His name. And the world is trying to define us and tell us to define ourselves and find our identity somewhere else, in something else. And when we do that, when we play into that, then the world can stir up our passions, our lusts. If you were here during ABF, we read from James chapter 4 where he says all of our fighting and quarreling comes from our unbridled passions. James calls us to pray, but he says oftentimes even in our prayers we're being driven by desire to satisfy our passions rather than a true seeking of the face of God. It is sad. It is frustrating to see what is happening in our nation today as everyone is identifying themselves by ethnicity or by some cultural background or defining themselves by something that has happened to them in the past or even defining themselves by their rebellion against God. And my definition of myself is my sin against God. And in one sense, if we're not in Christ, that's about the best way to define ourselves, is by our sin, which should be a call to repent of our sin and seek the face of God. But I urge you not to fall into this trap of choosing your group and then battening down the hatches to do war with one another over all of these various ways that we identify ourselves in this world. Because if you are in Christ, you should be a man and a woman of peace. And let our lives be so distinct, and let our community be so distinct that the world scratches their head in wonder at why we don't participate in their quarrels and their feuds, but continue to call people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to learn again how to pray the Lord's Prayer in the face of these evils and so many others, to call upon God that His kingdom would be realized in our lives, that His kingdom would be realized through our lives in this world, that His will would be done, that we would not be led into temptation, but delivered from this evil, delivered from the evil one. When we pray together, we will use "forgive us our debts" as we forgive our debtors, so that we can all say this together and be in unison. So we will use "debts" and "debtors." I will pray, and at the end we'll join together and pray the Lord's Prayer. Holy Father, we rejoice to call You Father through our union with Your beloved Son, Jesus. Thank You for the grace of adoption by which You made us Your heirs together with Christ. Holy Father, You have baptized us into Your holy name. May that glorious name, the name of the Lord, be praised and adored by all. O Father, Your names and titles are taken in vain, uttered thoughtlessly and carelessly and even profanely in this world and sadly even within Your church. Purify our hearts and our tongues and give us a spirit of repentance for our own irreverence toward Your holy name. grieve our hearts to hear your name, titles, and attributes treated lightly. Make our ears sensitive to blasphemy so that we turn away from wickedness and turn one another from taking your name in vain. May we cherish your name and encourage each other to hold you in loving reverence. Holy Father, we pray that your reign would be manifested evermore in this world. Give your church grace to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in your triune name and teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. We pray for your righteous rule to come as Christ puts every enemy under his feet. May blatant rebellion against your holy law among every nation be restrained by your common grace. And may the light of your gospel bring many souls out of the darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Father, as our enemy works through the selfish ambition of men to divide us in this day by ethnic identities, may you strengthen the walls of Zion, your people, the church, to stand as one people whose prime identity is found in Christ. And as we have found peace through his cross, may we also be peacemakers. Holy Father, we come to you to supply all of our needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And join together to pray as our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 13 this morning, and Jesus expands his teaching on prayer as the disciples have asked him to teach them to pray, and he has given them what we often call the Lord's Prayer, a model prayer for the disciples to follow. And now he gives some encouragement to us to seek the Lord's face, to petition heaven through the following teaching. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer again to seek his grace. Our Father, as we approach your holy word, we ask that you would give us the Spirit for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. According to your grace of enlightenment, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 5. And he said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Oftentimes, when we consider what the Lord has laid upon us, it seems too much for us. which in itself should be a call to prayer. Moses experienced this sense of inadequacy at his calling to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Lord's people go. And Moses protested, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I can't do this." Jeremiah had a similar protest when the Lord called him. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." He hadn't had Thomas Boer's rhetoric class yet. See, he didn't know how to speak. When Paul explained the apostolic calling in 2 Corinthians, as he's writing these things and considering these things, he blurts out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I mean, who feels like they have what it takes? We find situation here in Jesus' teaching that is illustrative of that which we often face is, I don't have the resources for this. I'm not adequate for this. But Jesus encourages us to pray. He encourages petitionary prayer, that is asking God for what we need by reminding us that God is our Father who supplies His children for their duties with the Holy Spirit. There is a parable here, a couple of illustrations that Jesus uses to bring this encouragement to us. So I just want to say a quick word about interpreting parables. You can buy whole books on how to interpret parables, and you'll have different perspectives on that. Some think that a parable can only have, you know, one main meaning, and so you shouldn't find any other lessons in a parable than the one main point. And there would be others who would dispute that, and I would be among those who would dispute that and say that when Jesus explains his own parables on occasion, he often finds more than one lesson in the parable that he tells. Now, we do want to be careful, and I think this is the caution that's rightly made in some of these studies, is that we don't want to arbitrarily assign meaning to the details of a parable. And by arbitrarily, I mean just looking at it and bringing in things that are not relevant to the context. And so that's a good caution to us. We sometimes refer to that as allegorization. I would maybe refer to it as unbridled allegorization. This morning, I hope I'll be faithful in expounding this first parable. There is a main lesson, I think, to be drawn from it, the encouragement to seek God and ask for His help. But I think there might be some other lessons that we find along the way as well. The first thing I want to note that Jesus teaches us here is that God supplies us for our duties when we ask. Now, in order to understand the parable that Jesus gives us here, we need to understand something of the culture in which Jesus told this parable. It was a culture that some sociologists have defined as an honor and shame system, and where your personal honor is bound to your family's honor, and your family's honor is bound to your community's honor. And so, if you do something that is out of line with the mores of your society, you not only bring dishonor on yourself, but you bring dishonor on your family, and then on your community, in this case probably a village. Now, an important part of maintaining honor and avoiding shame in this society is practicing hospitality. There were well-defined rules of hospitality. What was expected of you as one who was seeking hospitality? What was expected of you as one who was giving hospitality? And it was sometimes an individual that had to provide that hospitality. Sometimes, as we see in this parable, It would require the involvement of other members of the community. So we look at this parable again. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, you've gone to your neighbor here. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. It's the middle of the night, mind you. But lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, most of us could not imagine waking up our neighbor in the middle of the night because a friend of ours has imposed upon us in the middle of the night, and we don't have anything to set before them. Most of us think, that's out of this world. That was not out of the world expectation for this culture. It was a little unusual. And as you gather from the words that come out of the neighbor's mouth, it was a bit of an imposition, but it would not have been unheard of. Who is this traveling friend to begin with? Who is the one who comes to the house at midnight after his journey? Well, I would say that he is our duty. He's our responsibility before God. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make, after all, is that when we have a duty, when we have responsibilities that are obviously beyond our resources, they're beyond our wisdom, we need to go to God. And this man has come in the middle of the night to a home that wasn't prepared to receive a visitor in the middle of the night. And so here is a duty that is beyond this man, as we often have duties that are beyond us. And that's what I think is the point of the circumstances of being at midnight and having nothing to set before him. Simply the circumstances of our personal insufficiency. Now, I know that that runs against the grain of what we're told. We're never supposed to think about our personal insufficiencies, right? You have to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and tell yourself that you're a wonderful man, that you're a good man, and that you can do this, right? Carpe diem, I'm going out there, seize the day. But the parable reminds us that we are not sufficient within ourselves not to do what God has called us to do. Then who is the friend who's in bed? Well, I think that he is a contrastive character for God. In a sense, he represents God, but he does so by way of contrast. His verbal reply would have been unthinkable in that culture. Now, not that most people wouldn't have thought it, but most people would not have said it out loud. We do that every day, don't we? I mean, you're at work, or you're at school, or you're at the grocery store. All sorts of thoughts are flying through your head that you would never say out loud. But here Jesus says, this man says it. He will answer from within, "Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed." This is probably a small house, you know, with one room shared by mom, dad, and all the kids. Okay, and it was just a little raised platform in the corner of the room that was their bed. Okay, and he's probably sleeping on the far side of the bed, and the door is on the other side of the room. And he's like, "I don't want to climb over all of my children." And then the door is latched. And you know, when I turn that latch, if I haven't already woken them up by climbing over them, then that latch opening is going to wake them up, and I'm going to have to hear nothing for the rest of the night but crying and whining and tossing and turning. Right? He says it. And yet, Jesus says, I tell you this, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, and of course that's the way he was addressed, right? Friend, friend, remember, as I wake you in the middle of the night, we're friends, friend. Here's my dilemma, can you help? He says, even though he won't do it because he's his friend, It's the middle of the night. He's not feeling very friendly. That's not the motive here. That's not the motivation for getting out of the bed at this point. He says he will do it anyway. He will rise. And actually, the verbal tense here is not he will rise. It is having already risen. So the picture that Jesus gives us is that even as the guy is grumbling under his breath, he's already getting out of bed because he knows he has to do it. You know, we just got a puppy. And I don't want to get out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning. But I know that I have to get out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning or I will be cleaning up a puddle of something at 6 o'clock in the morning. So I got to do it. I don't want to do it. And I might say some mean things to the puppy on our way out the door. But I do it anyway because it's got to be done. And that's what's going on with this guy. He doesn't want to get out of the bed and wake his children and inconvenience that is to him. But he's going to do it anyway. Why does he do it? Now, this is where translators differ. The ESV says, because of his impudence, referring here to the guy knocking on the door, that he was impudent, or sometimes it says, because of his persistence, because the guy wouldn't give up, and it was an annoyance, and he wanted it to go away, he just decided to get up and do it. Most philologists, those who are studying the language carefully, would say that neither of those translations will work with the Greek text. The reason he gets out of bed is not because of the knocking man's persistence or impudence, but because of his own, and the word that they would translate this here is shamelessness. You see, the words that came out of his mouth were shameless words in a culture of honor and shame. So what he said would have brought ill repute upon him and his family, and then by not providing for the man who was on the journey, would have brought disrepute upon the whole village. And Jesus says, I tell you because of that, because of his shamelessness, because of his desire now to remove that shame and make sure that they maintain their honor, he will rise. He's already risen. And we'll give him whatever he asks for. He asked for 3 loaves of bread, which is, we think of a loaf, this is like a roll. Basically, 3 rolls to set before this hungry man and then let him go to bed. He knew his duty. The duty to his honor, to his family's honor, to his village's honor. And so he got up and he did it. He was reluctant to do his duty, but he had to maintain his honor. He did it anyway. Jesus' point here is this: if the reluctant friend will still do his duty in order to maintain his honor, how much more will God honor his name? Remember, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Jesus says the first thing on your mind, the first petition that we ask of God is for the honor of his own name, the glory of his own name. Christ is chiefly concerned for the glory of God, and guess what? God is chiefly concerned for the glory of God. He would not ever allow dishonor to come upon his name. But we read from Jeremiah, a little contemporary, but younger than Jeremiah, writing during that time of Israel's exile when God is judging his people. Ezekiel comes and prophesies to the people. Now they're living in exile. And he comes to the people and he says, God isn't going to leave you in this exile. He's not going to let you just languish here. And you know why he's not going to let you languish here? Oh, guess what, folks? It's not because you're nice. It's not because you're good. It's not because of your righteousness. The reason God is not going to let you languish here is for the holiness of his own name. For the glory of his own name, he's going to rescue you. He's going to deliver you. because God would not allow his name to be dragged through the mud with his people. So he will vindicate them and bring honor to his name. Jesus is teaching us here that you and I will do our duty in order to maintain our honor. How much more will God maintain the honor and glory of his name by supplying the needs of his children to perform their duties when they ask? Moses had protested, "Lord, I'm not eloquent." And God responded, "Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you will speak. I will be with you. I will go with you. No, you're not adequate for what I've called you to do, but I will be with you." And God himself would be Moses' sufficiency. Jeremiah's, "I don't know how to speak. I'm too young." God says, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouths. I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah, the prophet, he's not a king. He's not a ruler. He's not a prince. He's a prophet. Low on the totem. But God says, "I'm going to set you over kingdoms. And you're going to tear down and you're going to build up at my command. Because I will be with you. And I'll put my words in your mouth. And people will not have to contend with Jeremiah. They will have to contend with me and my words." Paul goes on a little later in 2 Corinthians after exclaiming, "Who is sufficient for these things?" In the next chapter, he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." God has made Paul and the apostles and his saints sufficient, competent as ministers of the new covenant. And so Jesus says to us, "Ask and seek and knock," reinforcing this call to prayer by repeating these imperatives. Keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And by then undergirding these imperatives to pray with these promises, and you will receive, and you will find, and the door will be opened. Calvin says here, Jesus promises that our prayers shall not be fruitless. We may not get exactly what we designed to get out of our prayers, but they will not be fruitless. Because Jesus says, it is to the one who asks that will receive. It is the one who seeks who will find. It is the one who keeps knocking that the door will be opened. We saw earlier from our reading in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, you can see this also in Isaiah in a couple of passages there and in Proverbs, that the language of seeking is used in the Old Testament for the pursuit of God himself. That's how this word is primarily used. It's for the seeking of God, the pursuit of God, and it is then secondarily used of help from God, seeking help from God. But it is never used to seek help from God without God himself being the reward, God himself being the answer to the prayer. Sometimes God's supplies seem far off, or they seem to be locked up when we're facing weighty circumstances that we know we are not sufficient for. And so Jesus teaches us here not to lose heart, but to keep asking and seeking and knocking, trusting that God hears and that He will graciously answer. Now, I want to add one caveat here, that is that we can be grateful that God does not depend upon us and our prayers in order to supply us. And He often gives us what we need even when we don't ask. Now, Jesus is encouraging us here to ask, so that we draw the correlation between my need and crying out to God and recognizing that when things do work, when I am able to bear up, I recognize, you know what? God is working in me. God has made me competent for this. John Calvin says, "It is certain indeed that often when believers are asleep, God keeps watch over their salvation and anticipates their wishes. Nothing could be more miserable for us than that amidst our great indifference, or I would rather say amidst our great stupidity, God were to wait for our prayers, or that amidst our great thoughtlessness, He were to take no notice of us. Nay, more, it is only from Himself that He is induced to bestow upon us faith, which goes before all prayers in order and in time." So just a little word here that while Jesus is urging us to ask, He's not teaching us that God is just idly waiting for us to ask. He so often comes and meets our needs despite our stubbornness and our thoughtlessness and, as He says, our stupidity. So God supplies us. Secondly, God's supplies are conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. We look on now to the next part where it says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" The suggestions of a father being so cruel to his child is repulsive. I mean, think about it. I mean, come on. What father would ever do this? You're like, this would have to be some kind of insanity to give a child who's come to you for some basic needs and you give him something deadly or poisonous or dangerous, harmful. It's repulsive. And so Jesus argues then from the lesser to the greater, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give out of heaven the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" How much more? If you find it hard to believe that any father would be so cruel, then how much more? Because knowing we're all evil, we're all prone to do cruel things. We're all prone to do foolish and unkind and unloving things, but God is not. He is good. And He loves His children perfectly, so how much more will He give us good? But Jesus goes beyond that. He breaks the symmetry of good and evil here to emphasize what that good gift is that God gives: the Holy Spirit. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So ultimately, God determines what is best for us. We all know this. I mean, our children oftentimes ask us for things that, when they're young especially, we often say, "No. No, you cannot have that thing, but I have something even better for you. No, you can't have that because that's not good for you, but I want to give you something that is good for you." God determines what is best for us. He doesn't depend on our wisdom to frame our petitions correctly. He's not just, going to sit there and go, "Nope, nope, nope, not going to give you that. Try again. Nope, try another one. That one's not going to work either." And just keep delaying and delaying. No, when we come to Him and we express our needs to Him, He answers. And how does he meet our needs? It's out of the abundance of his grace in Christ Jesus. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father that clothes us with power from on high. This is the language that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49 when he says, you will go and wait until the promise of the Father comes upon you. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as he's sending the disciples out on their mission to go and make disciples of the nations, to go and bear witness to him among all the nations, he says, but you got to wait first. Wait until the Holy Spirit is given. And then when the Holy Spirit is given, then you will go. How is the Spirit at work in our lives? We saw earlier from the larger catechism an answer to how does he help us in our prayers? The fact of the matter is we have no life in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the application of salvation, the application of Christ's work to our lives. This is why in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, John the Baptist announced that I baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming after me who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Christ is the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, applying his salvation to us. Jesus, in John chapter 3, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he talked about his need to be born again, or it could be translated, born from above. Nicodemus, you need a rebirth, a regeneration. Where's that going to come from? Jesus explains that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates fallen sinners. We must be born of water and the Spirit. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment of our future inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says that already we have a foretaste of our heavenly reward, of our future reward, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that presence of the Holy Spirit gives us already something of an experience of the fullness and finality of our salvation, and also provides a guarantee that what God has begun in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, He will complete in us. Paul speaks in Galatians and Romans of the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives to us, an assurance of our adoption. He says that in Galatians that the Holy Spirit is crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. So it's as though the Spirit is affirming in us that we are the children of God. He's crying out in us and to us, Abba, Father. That's how you're to address God. This is how you're to come and approach God, is calling upon Him as Father. And then in Romans 8, he says that by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is giving us that assurance. He is called the Spirit of adoption, and not of slavery. The Spirit works the grace of illumination. And we refer to this every Sunday in the prayer that we have before we read the sermon text, a prayer for illumination, for God to help us to understand the Word as it is read and as it is preached. That is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit to increase our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the gospel, to give us wisdom in applying that knowledge to all of life, especially to worship. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit in John 15 as the Spirit of truth. And there he talked to the apostles specifically of how the Holy Spirit would be at work in them to inspire them to give us the Word of God, to give us the Scriptures, finally, as the written Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, Paul has two beautiful prayers And both of them wind up coming down to this request that God would strengthen his people by the work of the Holy Spirit so that they would know and understand and comprehend this great salvation and this God who saves us through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given to us also for the enablement and empowerment for service. We saw that already in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when they're going out to bear witness to Christ among all the nations. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to turn over there if you want to follow me briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes here to the church. They've been having problems in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, the exercise of their gifts that were given to them and worked in them by the Holy Spirit. And he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, one of these days we're going to come back and revisit this text and talk about the continuation or discontinuation of some of these spiritual gifts, such as miracles and prophecies, which I think is clear from Scripture that these do not continue in the life of the church beyond the apostolic era. We'll come back to that at another time. The point I want to make from this is that who is working all of these things? Who is doing all of these things? Or we say, empowering the church to do this. Well, it's the Spirit. The Spirit who is given to us. And he is the one who continues to enable us for the service that he calls us to. He calls us and thus he equips us. The Spirit, I think, is ultimately manifest. And I was just saying, probably I don't just think this. I know this on the authority of God's Word, that the Spirit is given to us primarily to cultivate in us love. The love of Christ. As Paul says, that he is controlled by the compassion of Jesus Christ. That should be true of every Christian, at least growing in that direction, that I am being controlled by the compassion of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, look, loving the way that Christ commands us to love, loving God the way that he requires us to love him, and loving our neighbor the way that the Bible requires us to love, is not something we are capable of as sinners. But the Holy Spirit is given to us for love. Paul writes in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to, I think, unfold, show us different aspects of that main fruit, that one fruit, to show us various aspects of that as he goes on to say joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so the Spirit of God is given to us. Put to death the deeds of the flesh and increase more and more in love for God, love for one another, love for our neighbors, even for our enemies. And so Jesus urges us to pray and gives us this assurance that when God's children ask, our Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit. God's answer to all of our prayers is to give us himself and nothing less. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, Paul wrote in Romans 16, and by the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have reconciled us to yourself through the death of Christ and given us your Holy Spirit to assure us of your love and of our adoption so that we would cry out to you in prayer as our Father. Forgive us for the great sin of prayerlessness. Lead us into greater communion with you in prayer. Give us grateful hearts that always return thanks to you. Remind us that we are not sufficient in ourselves so that we always call upon you. Give us such a desire for your presence and your goodness that we keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking, always strengthened by Christ's promise that you hear us. In his name we pray. Amen.